If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the little letter of Philemon? It's the last of Paul's epistles. It's found right before the book of Hebrews. One of the leaders of the Colossian church. And the subject of this letter, as we said last week, is Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave who had come to faith in Christ and was willingly returning to his master. Last week, we considered this text as an example of early Christian teaching about slaves and slavery. Today, I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective, one that I hope we can even more readily apply than we were able to last Lord's Day. Let's begin by rereading the letter, and since I commented on the text extensively as I read it last week, I won't repeat those remarks today. Beginning with verse 1 of Philemon, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. The one remark I have for you today is one I neglected to mention last week, and that is that the name Onesimus literally means useful or beneficial, which makes Paul's parenthetical statement in the very next verse, verse 11, all the more striking. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, help us as we think about the big idea of this text once again, the call of Paul to Philemon to do what was over and above what any human being would naturally think to do. Help us, O Lord, to think through that same lesson, to hear your voice this day as you speak to us. Give us eager hearts, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, last week we talked about slavery in the Bible, the letter to Philemon being typical of the Bible's approach to this subject. But this morning I want to apply the letter in another way. After all, we don't have any slaves. We can't, as Philemon could, read Paul's letter and respond by granting the slaves we own their freedom. We have to find a more general lesson to apply. But that isn't difficult to do, given that what we have here is such a wonderful example of what we find so characteristic of the Christian life in the teaching of our Lord and of His apostles, which brings us to our first point. How would you define the Christian life? If someone were to ask you what it means to be a Christian, how would you respond? Well, certainly you'd say something about believing in Christ and in His substitutionary death. You'd have to. For apart from His death on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. But the Christian life is so much more than simply belief in a set of facts. It is also a matter of the heart. It involves the heart, a change of heart. And that is where this letter is particularly helpful, I think. For you see, what we have here is what we might call an extravagance or an extremity or an immoderation. Put another way, the Christian life involves and is known by a radical commitment and a full measure of devotion. And isn't that what we would expect, given what God has done for His people? Given the immeasurably great gifts that He's lavished upon them and given what it cost Him to provide those gifts? You see, Christians are not called to live prosaic and conventional lives. There is to be something grand, even extreme about them. In the New Testament, Peter and Paul speak of having given up everything to follow the Lord. Or think of the early Christians selling all that they had and sharing the proceeds with one another and especially with the poor. We read such statements and they make perfect sense to us. They may not to others, but to those who are Christians, there is something inevitable about them. Of course Christians would be as committed, as devoted as that. Of course they would. No true believer has any difficulty appreciating the logic of Christian devotion as the missionary C.T. Studd so famously expressed it. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." You see, in the Bible, the Christian life may be shaped by such ordinary things as faithful obedience to the commandments of God and the routines of piety and service. But those ordinary things are infused with and exceeded by an extravagance of devotion. An extravagance of devotion that reveals itself in greater sacrifices that are proof of a greater love, a greater thankfulness, and a greater personal devotion to God than that of the ordinary routine of Christian living. That's why from Genesis to Revelation, the life of God's people is first and foremost a life of love. Supreme love. Love that answers God's own mighty love. And the only adequate expression for such a love as that is an extreme and an extravagant expression. We find this extravagance everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible is the only fitting response to the self-giving the Lord Jesus displayed in the incarnation and the cross to secure our salvation. A love that's worthy of that love will never be a love of friends and loved ones only. It must also be a love of our enemies. A love worthy of God's love will never be satisfied with modest effort or mild sacrifice. As Jesus said, it'll gouge out the right eye and cut off the right arm. It'll give up houses and fields and homes and children and parents and husbands and wives and even life itself for Christ's sake. That's why in the book of Revelation, the martyr is the representative. The martyr is the model Christian. When Paul says that Christians are to die every day, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that a kind of spiritual martyrdom, the laying down of someone's life for the Lord's sake, is the Christian way of life, not only because the stakes are so high, but because the proper kind of love for God is a fanatical kind of love. Think of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Just a few days after the Lord had given her back her brother from the dead, when the Lord was once again at her home, she took a bottle of perfume, pure nard, worth almost a year's wages to a working man. And she broke the bottle and poured the perfume over the Lord's feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. The entire house was filled with the smell of that perfume. Now Judas complained, and not only Judas, but the other disciples as well. They calculated the cost of that perfume and complained. What a waste! What good things could have been done with that money! But A.B. Bruce, in his wonderful book, The Training of the Twelve, had it right. He understood why Mary acted as she did, and he appreciated the extravagance of her devotion. Listen to what he says. There was such a love in her heart for her friend and benefactor as demanded expression, and yet not find expression in mere words. She must do something to relieve her pent-up emotions. She must get an alabaster jar and break it, pour it upon the person of Jesus, else her heart will break. Like her Savior, in her love she did what she could, and as much as she could think to do. Not just words, but perfume. And not just perfume, but the most expensive and valuable she had. Perhaps the unopened jar was a family heirloom, an investment set aside for a rainy day. And not just some of the jar, but all of it, until the entire house smelled of it. And not just anointing the Lord's feet with a perfume, but wiping it off with her hair, and not in private, but in public, in a room full of men who could be expected to look down on what she did as unseemly behavior. Have you ever thought about what Mary would have looked like when she was done doing this? Love had made her utterly careless of appearances. She had to show her love. And this was what she could think to do? Now the Lord was so pleased at what she did, said of Mary that forever she would be remembered for making this sacrifice. And in saying so, our Lord was commending that extravagance of devotion to every one of His followers. He wants that from every one of us. He was saying, in effect, as A.B. Bruce put it, here is what I understand by Christianity, an unselfish and uncalculating devotion to me as the Savior of sinners and as the Sovereign of the Kingdom of truth and righteousness. In other words, what Mary did, every Christian should do in his or her own way. Those who have been so greatly loved must love greatly in return. What Paul was asking Philemon to do was just that. Not to calculate his potential loss, not to consider the possible reaction of other slaves to his freeing Onesimus, not to worry what other slave owners would think of him, but to act in love toward Onesimus for no other reason than that Christ loves Onesimus, and that here was a way for Philemon to love Christ and to love him in a public, noteworthy, and extravagant way. You see, anyone could free a slave. But to grant freedom to a runaway slave, to a slave who had been a slacker when he was with you, or perhaps who stole from you when he bolted, well, that is an altogether different thing. That's more like breaking a whole jar of expensive perfume over the Lord's feet. And yet, as you know, all through the centuries, believers have done such things and continue to do them They've thrown caution and self-interest to the wind and gladly acted out their love for Christ in some extravagant way. We prayed for the Mannings this morning. That's what they've done. Over 25 years ago, they left family and loved ones and moved to the Middle East to spend the rest of their lives, Lord willing, health permitting, loving and sharing the gospel with Muslims. It's extravagant devotion. But they're not the only ones, and that's not the only way. Some in history have given away money all at once to be used by the poor. Ambrose did that. So did Cyprian, the great North African bishop of the 3rd century, and both were very, very wealthy men. Others left promising careers or promising futures and careers to give themselves entirely to gospel ministry and to the service of Christ. C.T. Studd, whom I already mentioned, did so. He forsook an already notable career, considerable celebrity as a cricket player, a national cricket player, and the comfortable life of an English gentleman for the fevers and the deprivation of missionary life in China and India and in Africa. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, he said, there's no sacrifice too great that I can make for him. Justin Martyr had done similarly long before Studd, and long after him, Martin Lloyd-Jones would do the same. He would give up a promising career and the wealth of a Harley Street physician in London to take a pastorate among uneducated miners in a small Welsh village. And how many in this world have gone to the stake or to the gallows or to some small prison cell only to be forgotten by most everyone else, all for the sake of Christ and for the love of God? You see, the history of Christianity at its best is a history of this extravagant devotion, of this holy fanaticism of love. And that brings us to our second point. I read this week that some 22% of Americans now consider themselves either agnostics or atheists. 22%! I suppose that shouldn't surprise us. Atheism as a productive, positive, and morally serious philosophy of life has been making a comeback over the last several years. In our day, it's happening because so many people view religion as antiquated and unnecessary. Luc Ferry, the French philosopher, in his recent bestseller, acknowledges that it is not so obvious that atheism can replace religion as the foundation of a truly moral society. And that's why he goes on in his book to such great pains to demonstrate how a non-religious, non-theistic understanding of human life could serve as the basis of a strong absolutist morality. And he's convinced this must be done, he tells us, for two reasons. First, because like most Europeans, he's sure that religion has been disproved or discredited by science. And second, because, as he says, we've seen in modern times to our horror what atheist philosophies can produce in the way of societal behavior. Atheism has a bad name, he's saying. He's trying to give it a new face. How can the worth of an individual, the sacredness of human life, be maintained if life is an accident? If human beings are simply matter accidentally organized in a complex fashion, and if there's no final reckoning for conduct most people consider reprehensible? He's not unwilling to admit that so much of what we believe about the value of human life and about the ethics of justice is a holdover from Christianity, as he puts it. There's even a sort of wistfulness in Ferry's argument, looking back on religion as it once was, the foundation of a moral certainty. But his question is this. Now that Christianity is gone, as he believes it is, now that Christianity is gone, can those fundamental convictions any longer be justified? Can we any longer believe in an objective morality, a right and wrong that holds for everyone and always? It's interesting, for he wants to believe that we can. He wants there to be a universal morality, a right and wrong for everyone. He wants human beings to be treated with dignity and respect and love, but he has no way of justifying his understanding of dignity and respect and love over against that of a Muslim jihadist or a Marxist revolutionary. Who's to say what is right and what is wrong? For he is sure that we can't say that morality is absolutely relative because we all know that it's not. Genocide, sexual slavery, torture, rape, theft, murder, and so on are evils. And we all know they are, he thinks. Or do we? He wants to say that there's something outside of ourselves that makes such things wrong, but as an atheist, he doesn't believe that there is anything outside of ourselves. Without God, without judgment, right and wrong become only individual opinions or preferences. Now, I say all this not to suggest that only Christians can do good things. We know that's not true. I say it to remind you of the world in which we live, and therefore of the importance of this call to extravagant devotion. There's something very important and necessary in the routine obedience of the Christian life. Don't sell that short. Don't sell short the ordinary way of Christian living. Indeed, it's here that most of us fail. In the daily faithfulness of a man to pursue his wife's heart. In the constant attention to the personal and spiritual needs of his children. In the faithful exercise of his call in whatever job he holds. In the preservation of the purity and honesty of his heart and tongue, in the kindness of his behavior toward others and so on. How different a place this world would be if only people managed to be ordinarily obedient to the commandments of God. But in our day, when unbelief is on the rise and the influence of the gospel is waning, when the rightness and goodness of the Christian worldview is no longer assumed and is increasingly rejected, more than even the beauty of an ordinary, faithful Christian life is needed. We need the sort of sacrifice, the sort of devotion beyond the ordinary that commands the attention of the world and forces it to recognize the great moral difference that separates them from Christians. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, loving your friends is never going to do it. Loving your enemies will. It's the proof of our faith in the eyes of the world. You see, a jihadist can become a suicide bomber and prove his zeal, but only extravagant love and striking goodness can prove religion to an unbeliever. When the early church shared their goods, when they gave themselves up to torture and death rather than deny their Lord and Savior, when Christian slave owners gave their slaves their freedom without requiring them to buy it or to earn it, it was no longer possible for the world to ignore the revolutionary principles that motivated Christians or to imagine them as somehow simply another version of ordinary morality. There is something more than the ordinary for Christians to offer the Lord. The Christian life is both faithful obedience in the routines of life and, from time to time, the greater sacrifice of pure devotion. It is both living a life of faithfulness, honesty, and purity, and, from time to time, extravagant, even fanatical demonstrations of a greater love as circumstances require. You see, Onesimus couldn't free a slave, but he could return to his master to face the music once he came to faith in Christ. Philemon couldn't return to his master. He had none, but he could set his runaway slave free. Now, that didn't happen every day, but it did happen, and it does happen in some way in every Christian life. I can tell you what particular way, you'll have an occasion to demonstrate such an extreme, extravagant, immoderate, even fanatical devotion to Christ. But the important thing is that you look for such an occasion and be ready to seize it when it arises. I want to tell you a story, a true story, to illustrate our third point this morning, the difference the gospel makes. That's really what we're talking about. It's the only reason Philemon would have thought to release Onesimus. The difference the gospel makes. When Erich Honecker was deposed as the ruler of East Germany on October 18th, 1989, he left office as the most hated man in Germany, East or West. That wasn't terribly surprising. Honecker had presided over a police state that was ruthless in its treatment of people, heartless in its persecution of anyone who had the audacity to resist the party line, dehumanizing in its use of torture, in its encouragement of its citizens to spy on one another, and in its relentless spying on anyone and everyone all the time. It was also absurdly inept and consigned its people to virtual poverty for 40 years, while across the wall the West German economic miracle was in full swing. Honecker, now 77 years old, also had malfunctioning kidneys and was suffering from cancer. He was ordered to vacate the official residence where he and his wife, Margot, had lived comfortably for years. They had no home of their own, literally no place to go. And no one was willing to take them in. The Communist Party, of which the Honeckers had been lifelong members, turned their back on them, as did their only child, a daughter. Angry as the people were, as the newspapers and television reported the revelation of one atrocity after another committed by Honecker's government, Erich and Margot Honecker feared for their lives. But at this point, a stranger stepped forward. A Lutheran pastor, Hugh Holmer, and his wife, to offer hospitality to the Honeckers in their own home. What made the gesture especially poignant was that Holmer, as a Christian, was one of many East Germans who had suffered directly from the persecution of the Honecker government. Because of his Christian faith, 8 of his 10 children had been denied entrance into the university according to the policies established by Margot Honecker when she was Minister of Education in her husband's government. The Holmer phone had been tapped for years, their mail had been read, and the Stasi, the secret police, kept a watchful eye on them. When the Holmers took the Honeckers into their home on January 31st, 1990, the country was outraged. Crowds of angry people gathered in front of the Holmer home. Their telephone rang incessantly. Letters poured in, more than 3,000 over the next few months. 5 times they received bomb threats. The police told the Holmers they couldn't guarantee their safety. All the pent-up resentment toward the ousted communist regime was now focused not only on the Honeckers, but on the Holmers. As one outraged East German put it, they should have taken Honecker out and put him up against the wall and shot him like in Romania. I would have gladly shot him myself. I don't understand why they did that for such a pig. He's the worst kind of scum there is. And to make matters worse, the Honeckers didn't get it. They were stunned by the public reaction, the outpouring of hatred. They apparently had come to believe that the cheering masses that had been assembled for the military parades were actually enthusiastic supporters of the regime. What's more, they remained committed to the ideology that they had served so long. Repentance for the past was the furthest thing from their minds. But for the Holmers, this was an opportunity. An opportunity the Lord had given them to practice and to demonstrate their faith in and love for the Lord. In a public letter explaining why they had taken the Honeckers in, Pastor Holmer wrote these words, "In recent days, it has become apparent to me, in a new way, how much it cost God to forgive my sins. The joy of this gives me the strength to forgive other people. There you have it. It's Paul to Philemon all over again. Once more, Christians selling their possessions to share with the poor. Once more, Mary breaking her expensive jar of perfume over the Master's feet. Now that, for any Christian, ought to be deeply inspiring. What Christian wouldn't or shouldn't want to have done what Pastor Holmer and his wife did? What better way, what more powerful way could there be to honor the Lord and love Him by loving an enemy in His name? And why? Because that is how the Lord loved us when we were still His enemies. You see, if you are a Christian, if divine love has been poured into your heart, surely you will want to have an opportunity to do the sort of thing the Holmers did, or Mary, or Philemon. Look for those opportunities to do the greater thing, the more extravagant thing, the more fanatical thing, because you are a Christian. And it is your privilege to love the Lord Jesus in return for His love for you. To love Him with a great love, an immoderate love, a love that springs forth from and is worthy of Christ's great love. What will it be in your case? I don't know. But the Lord knows, and He will show you if you ask Him. Perhaps He already has. Our problem, I think, is that we set our sights too low. The ordinary round of life seduces us. We're content with the routine when our salvation rightly requires, at least some of the time, an extraordinary response and an extravagant devotion. And it is the testimony of the Word of God and of this little letter to Philemon that we will all be given opportunities to give to the Lord the greater thing, to do for Him the more extravagant thing. Pray for that. Pray for that opportunity, my friends. Pray for it, and by God's grace, seize it. Seize it when it appears. Father, help us. Help us to lift our eyes above our own lives, and help us to see the price You paid on the cross to bring us to Yourself. Awaken in each of us again a greater love for You because of how greatly we have been loved by You. And show us, O Lord, show us how we might serve You and love You extravagantly. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.